So we are going to be in Romans chapter 3 tonight. I want to begin with a quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite preachers from England. He was a pastor of the Westminster Chapel from, I think, the late 30s all the way until the around the early to mid-70s. Very godly man. And we finished off last week talking about the individual who claims to be a believer and doesn't act like a believer. And we kind of looked at some verses about that. Let me just read the quote. I think it'd be something good for us to think about, and then we can move on into what Paul is getting into here in Romans chapter 3. So it reads this way. If a man is a true Christian, he is born again. He has a divine seed in him. He is a partaker of the divine nature. And it must show itself. And the lives of such people sometimes clearly indicate that they have no such divine life. They are worldlings. Though they may say the right things, there are people who rely upon a knowledge of the terms and a way of stating them, and they think that mere knowledge of it saves them. But it is not in their hearts at all. It is purely in their heads. You cannot even rely upon your belief in the gospel. We must rely on Christ himself. You see, faith does not save you. Jesus Christ saves us. Faith is only the instrument. So that's why sometimes when we think about our salvation, sometimes a person will have doubts about their salvation. And so they go back to when they gave their life to Christ and they ask themselves if they were sincere. And sometimes that can be very misleading because they're putting faith in their own sincerity. Remember that our faith is always in Christ. It's not in us or on what our attitude was. It's in Christ and what Christ has done. It seems so simple, and on one hand it is. It can also be very difficult. Very difficult just to grasp this wonderful free gift that God has given us. But again, what he talks about here is that it's very, very possible for an individual to be very familiar with the Christian language. And to talk about the Christian language. And to engage in conversation using Christian language. And not be a Christian. They must be placing their faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's just kind of some food for thought as we move on in our study in the book of Romans. Because Paul has been talking about the gospel. He's been laying the foundation. Giving us in great detail the bad news. So that we can understand that we are in desperate need of the gospel. And that we do need to be saved. That this is the fundamental problem of all men and the fundamental problem of every society and of every nation and of the world as a whole. Mankind and each individual man is separated from God. And every single person, whether they feel it or not, lives their lives in rebellion to God. It may be an open rebellion where they live in disobedience. It may be a subtle, quiet resistance to God, but in the end, both are the same. And until we humble ourselves and submit ourselves to the truth of the Word of God and repent of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ, we're going to live and die without salvation. And so we do need to recognize that we are all in desperate need of this. So Romans chapter 3, I'll read the first six verses. It reads this way. Paul says, "What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world?" So let's kind of work our way through this, and let's begin by doing this. Let's review what Paul has been dealing with so far up to this point. Again, we do know that he has been showing the guilt of everyone, both pagan and religious, or the Gentile or the Jew. Remember verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So Paul seeks to show why he's not ashamed of the gospel. He wants to show why it's good news. So for an individual to appreciate and understand the good news, they must know why they need it, and that they do need it. What is their state that they should require this information? It's similar to this. You have a friend who's a doctor, and he tells you about some new innovation, about something they can do with the heart. And they'll be able to save lots of people with this new innovation. And you intellectually appreciate that. You know, you think that's pretty cool. You may have a few friends who have heart issues, and you think, yeah, that would be good. That would be so helpful for them. However, if he was telling you that because you were in need of having work done on your heart, and before this invention, nothing could have been done for you, and you would be dead in less than a year, but because of this invention, because of this procedure they can now perform, you will be able to live for 30 years, see your family grow up, and all those things. You would be wholeheartedly in, not only interested in what he tells you, but in truly appreciating what's been done, because you're going to be the recipient, because you recognized your great need of it. So this is the deal here. An individual can intellectually, because they can think of other individuals who are evil, and oh yeah, there's so many people who need to be saved. You know, they're in a bad situation. Either they become victims of drugs and alcohol, or they victimize others. And yeah, I can just think of a lot of people who need salvation. And so you, even though you may appreciate it, it doesn't really resonate with you. But when you recognize that you are that person, and that outside of Christ, there is absolutely nothing that can be done, now it resonates within our soul. We truly appreciate the great value of what it is. And so that's why Paul is taking the time that he's taking here to make sure that we really recognize the truth. You know, what does God say about us? What's happened? What's going on? Why are we in need of this? So Paul has spent some time then showing us how everyone is truly guilty, how everyone is morally guilty, and how everyone is genuinely guilty. Now again, remember, Paul's not doing that to be some kind of a killjoy and put a damper on anybody's life. But he's dealing with truth. And he wants to show that it's not just that we might feel guilty, but that we genuinely, truly are. That it's not that individuals say, well, yeah, I can see how I might need salvation. Paul wants to make sure he drives the point home to the point so that the individual is not no longer using that kind of language, that I might need it, but they recognize their own desperate need. Now, for those of you who are believers, here's something we have to be reminded of, and that's this. You and I have not been asked by God to do this, and we are unable to do this, which is to make someone feel that kind of guilt. We cannot make an individual feel the genuine moral guilt that they should have and feel before God. We can tell them, which we ought to. We're told to do that. We are to explain to them the scripture. But you and I can't manipulate them or scold them to try to manufacture that. That's the work of the Spirit of God. That's why we pray for the individuals that we share the gospel with. Remember that sharing the gospel with an individual begins by explaining, you know, their guilt. Explaining that they are genuinely lost. It's not a popular or a fun thing to do, but it's the truth. But again, keep in mind that we're not trying to sell that person a product they don't want to buy. We're just delivering the message as best we can, as kind as we can, but also firmly straightforward and clear. But we pray that God would open their eyes so they would see the truth of it, so they would sense the truth of it, so that it would resonate within them, and their spirit would be awakened to the reality of what we're talking about, in the same way that happened to us when we were awakened to this. So even those who have been placed in an advantageous situation, like the Jews, which he's going to talk about, they were just as guilty as those who had no advantages. So that's what Paul's going to get into now, a little more of in chapter 3. He's explaining that even those who did have spiritual advantages, physical advantages that God had given them, that did not give them another way of salvation. It did not mean that they needed to only be saved a little bit compared to others. It wasn't a shortcut to salvation. To be saved was exactly the same. They did have advantages, and we'll see that as we go on. In fact, remember that throughout the book, Paul, and this is through most of it, when Paul raises questions, what Paul is doing is it's like playing chess with yourself. Paul is playing both the dark and the light pieces. And so when he's asking questions, he is taking up the position of the adversary. He's taking up the position of the skeptic. He's taking up the position of the one who's going to evaluate what Paul is saying and say, "Come on, Paul. So if that's true, then it's this." And he's going to question himself. Many believe that he raises questions, better questions, and more difficult questions to answer than even his real adversaries probably would bring up. Either way, that's what he's doing. So he raises these questions and then he answers them. So again, someone may say, "Wait a minute, Paul, are you saying that the Jew has no advantage over the Gentile? That there's no point in being circumcised? Are you saying all that's a waste of time? Are you saying there's no point or purpose in being a Jew?" And of course, Paul's saying, "No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying he doesn't have an advantage over the Gentile. In fact, not only does he have an advantage, he has an advantage that would be considered much in every way." Again, all he has been asserting is that the mere fact that one is a Jew, that he's been circumcised, that by itself does not save him. He's still under the wrath of God. All right, so it's kind of like when I was, I've coached high school football for a long time. And I had the great privilege of being able to coach all of my sons when they played high school ball. And what my sons knew, what they understood, because they understood the game of football, was that even though they were my son and they had some advantages, maybe in understanding the game better, all kinds of things, they still had to earn playing time like everyone else on the team. It wasn't going to be given to them because they were my son. So that's the idea here. The Jew, just because he's Jewish, just because he's been circumcised, that by itself does not bring about his salvation. He, like everyone else, because he's under the wrath of God, comes to salvation the same way. So we could apply that to ourselves, the individual who's a member of a church. You can be a member of a church and not be saved. There's an advantage to that because you hear the word of God, you're surrounded by believers, you have people praying for you, all that's great, but it doesn't get you saved. You're still under the wrath of God. It's the only place you have faith in Christ. You may have been baptized, you may own your own study Bible, all those things you may possess. But again, those things in and of themselves don't mean that you have now been saved, because having those things do not save you. They are of great value to you and give you an advantage because of the knowledge of God that it can give you. You have a head start, so to speak, on that, but you still have to apply the knowledge. So what we're talking about here is there's no such thing as transmissible grace. In other words, we cannot receive the grace of God through things or through people or by association. All right, so the Jew can be circumcised, that doesn't give him grace. I can be baptized, that doesn't give me grace. I can be a church member, that doesn't give me grace. My parents can be Christians, that doesn't give me God's grace. I may inherit, or I may, a better way to put it would be, I may receive the blessings of God in that God blesses my parents. I'm living with my parents as a young man. My life is blessed as well. That's a good thing. But their faith is not transferred to me. I need to exercise my own faith. And even though a lot of us know this intellectually, it's surprising how many people live and act as if somehow it can actually go that way. That because they're from a good Christian family, or because they have done something for God, given a large sum of money, or helped the poor, or they've been baptized and they go to church every week, that they believe somehow that they're able to kind of get into the jet stream where God's grace is flowing and they can receive it. It doesn't work that way. God's grace is transmitted to us only through the personal work of the Spirit of God. And that takes place in our heart. So again, that's what Paul continues to get at. But again, there's an advantage to being a Jew. We're going to talk about that. And it goes this way. When Paul says that there's an advantage to being a Jew, he picks one of those advantages out. There are several, but he picks out one. He picks out the one that I believe he thinks is the most important, the one that has the greatest value. And he says, chiefly, because to them, that's to the Jew, were committed the oracles of God, or the oracles of God were entrusted to them. And what that means, and what he's talking about there, is they were given the very words of God. They were given God's divine revelation. If you ever watched movies, whether it's science fiction movies or sometimes historical movies, you know, depending on what era it's in, when there is an individual or a group, and let's say you have people who are looking for truth, whenever you have an individual who discovers the truth, or let's say that the deity or the divine or God speaks to that person, everybody wants to know what that person has to say. What did God say to you? What is the truth? You know, that's what they're searching for. And so that's the most important thing. You know, we want revelation. We want knowledge. We want information. So God says that he has given that to Israel for them to protect, for them to guard, and for them to learn, understand, and disseminate, to teach others with. So God didn't just give them thoughts and ideas so they could work hard to figure it out. He gave them the exact words. He preserved his spoken word for them. The words that God spoke, he gave to the Jewish people, again, to guard, protect, study, and again, to give to others. So keep in mind that when it comes to the scripture, that the Bible does not just contain the Word of God, but that it is the Word of God. And for as long as I can remember, you know, I became a believer when I was around 10 or 11. I guess you could say I became aware of certain things as a teenager, around the age of 16 or so, because I was paying, you know, better attention to sermons and whatnot. I began to understand that there's always been this fight for how people in general, but even Christians, how we view and value the scriptures or the Word of God or the Bible. I was naive for many years because I just assumed that if you were a Christian, you would believe what I believed about the Bible. It was all true. There was no question about it. It was from God. We have a responsibility to study it, to understand it, to obey it. Now, I will never say that I understand it perfectly. I know I don't obey it perfectly. I think I obey it more now than I did before. But that was my view. And I just assumed that every person who called themselves a Christian had that view. And I remember being stunned as I came across more and more people who claimed to be Christians. And they would be playing word games, saying, well, you know, the Bible contains the Word of God. And they were trying to find ways to get around or away from things that they didn't like that was in the Bible. Things the Bible said they didn't like, they were trying to find a way to get around it. And man's been doing that for a long time. And it continues to this day. And so I would, again, if you happen to be watching and you are attending a church that's not Ferguson Avenue, you need to make sure that you understand where your pastor and where your church stands on this. If your church cannot say that they believe that the Word of God is not only inspired, that's important, but also inerrant, that it contains zero error, and that it has all authority, then you need to go somewhere else, because you're going to be misled. You're going to be led astray from the truth. We need to make sure that we support those churches that stand solidly and solely on the Word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it declares, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Now, we're not going to get into it, into this subject as we go through Romans. But when it comes to the question about the credibility of the Scripture, the validity of Scripture, how do we know the Bible is true? How do we know it's the Word of God? Those things. There are many, many books written that can prove that. And it's important for all Christians to read one or two of those, because that is always under attack. It's under attack. If your kids go to college, even a Christian college sometimes now, maybe even more times than not, it's going to be attacked by somebody. Someone's going to seek to undermine the authority of the Word of God. And so if they've never heard those things before, there's a good chance they'll be led astray. So if you have kids, you want your kids to hear the arguments while they still live at home. You need to teach them what those who hate the Bible say. You need to teach them the arguments that people use or that people raise to try to disprove the Bible. They need to hear it from you, and then they need to hear what the answer is. We're not trying to brainwash them. We want our kids to think for themselves. But the truth's on our side. But we don't want them to hear it for the first time when we're not around. That's part of the job of a parent in training their children. And we all, you know, some of us may not be able to do it very well. That's okay. We can all read. And there's, like I said, there's several books. And if you want the name of some, you can email me later and I can give you the name of a couple books depending on how deep you want to go, how you want to present it. But there's just some excellent books out there dealing with this issue. But those books needed to have been written and they need to be read, because it continues to come under attack, maybe even more so today than ever. So it's not a brand new problem. It's been a perpetual problem. And it is increasing. Those who are taking the side against the Scripture are increasing in their tenacity, their motivation, their tactics, that type of thing. Let me read to you from 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'll begin reading in verse 19. It says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Let me give you some basic things about that passage, some application, I guess, that we take away from that. Number one, when he says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, the best way to understand that is when we read the Bible and everybody interprets it. You know, we all do that automatically when we read, and we should take the Bible plainly for what it says. That's the first kind of rule. You take it for what it says. There are some things that require much more study and understanding, but that's the basic rule. So whenever someone says that they've come across something in the Bible they've never seen before, we need to have our antenna up. Now, it's possible they've never seen it before because as they continue to read and study, they come across new things, and nothing wrong with that. But sometimes someone who is a seasoned teacher, or at least appears to be, says they've come across something they've never seen before. And we have to be careful, because sometimes the reason why they've never seen it is because it's not there. They're going off in some maverick view, some maverick interpretation of the Scripture. So the rule, one of the rules of thumb is that if you believe, if you take any doctrine that you want and you are believing something that the majority of believers don't believe, that does not mean necessarily that what you believe is wrong. But it does mean, I believe, that you need to make doubly sure that you're correct. Because we don't want to get caught up in someone's private interpretation of the Bible. The Bible was written for all men to know and understand. Now again, it doesn't eliminate the need for study. But we've had the Bible long enough now, and there's been centuries of godly men and women that have studied the Bible that can help us understand the Scripture. And so when your view or your belief is the minority view, you're the one that needs to prove that the others are wrong and that yours is correct. That's just the way that it goes with historical documents. So no one has perfect interpretation. No individual does. But there's a collective wisdom of godly people through the years. And that's what he's saying. That's what God, through Peter, is telling us here. Warning us about that. And letting us know that prophecy doesn't come by the will of men. The Bible doesn't mean what you want it to mean. But holy men, that's men who are set apart by God, sacred men, spoke. They were moved by the Spirit of God. So we take great care in seeking to understand this. There's been some things in here that I've changed my mind on as people, whether it's through the written word, through a series of Bible studies that I'm listening to, or studying the Bible with an individual, and I've had to change my mind on. Why? Well, because it was proven to me that my understanding was wrong. They explained to me maybe I had wrong presuppositions. I was assuming certain things, whatever the case may be. And then they were showing me the correct understanding and then how they came to that conclusion. And they backed it up based on the context, the language, all those types of things. And when I came to see, or when I would come to see that they were correct, I change. I go, I feel bad. I had that wrong. I now believe this. I'm not being fickle. I'm not wetting my finger and trying to see where the wind's blowing, and I'm changing all the time. I don't change much at all, but I will change if someone can show me from the Word of God that I've been incorrect. Now, there are always going to be some things that all Christians kind of disagree on. I have friends that I care for deeply that are in ministry, that pastor churches, and we disagree on certain things in the Bible. They're not fundamental things. When it comes to the gospel, we're the same. When it comes to who God is, we're the same. When it comes to the what the Word of God is, what the Bible is, we are the same. When it comes to heaven or hell and how one goes to one place, we are the same. But we're right down the same page, so to speak, right on the same line as far as those things go. When it comes to some of the details of certain other issues, we differ. And that's okay. That's great. Sometimes through my discussions with them on those things, I become more solidified in my position. Other times I go, I haven't thought of it that way. I have to think about it some more. And that's what we are to do. But we need to make sure that we, again, begin with the premise that this is the Word of God and that what we have is God's revelation to us. And so in the same way that God gave His oracles or His revelation to Israel to protect and to study and to give out, as believers, we have that responsibility. We possess the Word of God. We are to study the Word of God. And then we are to explain, to disseminate the Word of God. So again, if you look at the life of Israel, of all the things that Paul could have pointed out, there's the crossing of the Red Sea, when they defeated the Egyptian army, when they were fed by manna out in the wilderness, when they took the city of Jericho. God says, and Paul says, that the most important thing in their history was God entrusting them with His Word. So there's no higher privilege that can come to any human being than to be spoken to directly by God. And of course, we are spoken to directly by God now through His Word. So it'd be like this. So if you went to go see the President of the United States, it doesn't matter if it's now or if it was before, but you go to see the President of the United States with a bunch of other people. Let's say he's coming to Savannah, Georgia. And so you go out to see the President come in. And so let's say that he's kind of walking through the crowd and you're in close proximity. And let's say that he comes over to you and he doesn't just shake your hand. He stops. He has a conversation with just you. And he talks to you about whatever is going on. He asks you some questions and you have a brief discussion. How would you feel about that? I guarantee you would have a ton of friends who would say and ask, "What did he say to you?" What they want to hear, the words of the President from you. They're interested. They can't believe. He talked to you. What did he talk to you about? What did he tell you? And so when it comes to the God of heaven, he has spoken to man. And he's spoken to individuals. And these individuals have written it down. And so I want, well, what did God say to Peter? What did God say to Moses? What did God say to Abraham? What did God say to Paul? I want to know, what did he say? And those words have been preserved for us. And again, we are to guard them, protect them. We are to know them and disseminate them. Again, remember Deuteronomy chapter 8. I'm going to read to you verses 2 through 4. And it reads this way as God speaks to Israel. And there's just a review of what God has done for them or did to them. It says in Deuteronomy 8, beginning in verse 2, "So he humbled you. He allowed you to hunger. And he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." So the way that works is, Israel has no food in the wilderness. None. If God doesn't feed them, they die. God promises them he will take care of them. That's the word of God. God fulfills his word to man. So when they received the manna, that they were able to cook and bake, and they were able to, that was that they were able to eat to sustain them, God was teaching them. They had to go out every day to get what they needed. They if they tried to gather 3 days worth on Monday, whatever they didn't eat would rot by Tuesday morning. So every day they would have to go out in the morning and get what they needed for the day. And that was to teach them that they were dependent upon who? Not the manna coming from the sky, because it didn't fall from the sky magically. It came from God. And God was giving it to them because he said he would. And so they were learning to be dependent upon that. That's what sustained their life. The manna was the means that God used, but they were sustained because of the word of God. That's the picture that's being drawn for them. So it's the word of God then that gives us life. So how do I know that I need salvation? The word of God. How do I know what the gospel is? The word of God. How do I know what to do with it to be saved? The word of God. None of those things are revealed in the clouds. None of those things are revealed in nature. I have to have the words of God so that I can know that. And so it gives me life. And that's what he's talking about here. So Paul is emphasizing that, because when it comes to the giving of the gospel is not something we've made up. It's not some psychological theory that was developed through time. It's from the direct revelation of God. So as we see our need for Christ and see our need for the good news of God, again, God has answered the need that we have, which is, again, through his word. And so that's what Paul is emphasizing here. So, in fact, we could say this, that on the flip side of that, there'd be nothing worse than if God would cease to speak. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord." I think some of us, not that we've thought about this, but I think we kind of have this, maybe this attitude, that if all of a sudden, because we have a huge influx of the word coming at us all the time. I mean, there's Christian radio, podcast, recordings of various types, all kinds of books, thousands of books, as well as copies of the Bible, study Bibles. We have the word of God coming at us, and then our own pastors. So we have the word of God being disseminated to us in so many ways all the time. It's very difficult for us to imagine a world where none of that exists, where there is no Christian broadcast, no Christian podcast, no Christian resources, very few Bibles, no pastors. The word of God is not being spoken, not being read, not being taught. We don't have it. What would it be like for us? I think it would be a harrowing experience. We can't even imagine what it would be like, because we've never been in a position where the word of God's even in short supply, much less something like that. But that's what's being explained here, that God says there's a time coming. It'll be no more. And we can already get a glimpse of that, A, when you read the Bible, and you read in the book of Genesis, where it talks about the days of Noah, and man basically doing whatever he wants. There's no revelation of God to them, and what does man do? He becomes so evil and so wicked, God destroys all of them except for Noah and his family. He tells us in the future that it would be just like that. That people will be living their normal day-to-day life, but it's going to be very corrupt. We can see in countries where they don't have the Bible, they're very different than we are, the way that they view life, the way they don't value life. In fact, there's a book, I think, that if you're kind of interested on that topic or you want to kind of get a grasp of what I'm talking about, there's a book that I think is... It's a fascinating read. It's not hard to read. It's written by a man in India. His last name is Mangwaldi. It's not important. The name of the book is this. It's The Book That Changed Your World. I guarantee you that the book will be just a thrilling, mind-opening book. He traces the effect of just the Bible on his country, the country of India. It's amazing, just the way he puts it together and the concepts that he describes. It's just a fascinating book. I think it's in paperback now, and kind of helps us to formulate in our mind, in our thinking, giving us an understanding of just the power of the Bible, even apart from those who don't believe it and don't accept it as being the Word of God and don't accept the gospel. But that the Word of God is so powerful and greatly affects whole countries, can change the entire outlook of life, the way that a society even conducts itself. Many people don't see this today when we look at the unrest in our country. You know, there's the riots and there's the protests and there's looting and all these things that are taking place and violence all over the place. And everyone's saying that the violence is justified for whatever reason. And when you look at all of that, we ask ourselves, how did we get to this point? Well, I think what we forget is because what we want to keep blaming, society keeps saying, well, it's because of racism or it's because of this or it's because of that. All those things they mention are just symptoms of the problem. Many, many decades ago, and our country is a secular country, but we borrowed a lot of our morality and our moral thinking from the concepts in the Bible. That's where it comes from. And as we moved away from the Bible and we moved away from the moral precepts and the moral concepts in the Bible, as man became much more secular in his thinking in that way, this is the natural outgrowth of that. Greater violence, a greater sense of tribalism. Even though we talk about unity, there's more disunity. We talk about trying to end racism, but there's more of it. It's on different levels than it used to be, but it's still all over the place. All those things are taking place because we've moved away from just the Bible and what the Bible says. So what we're seeing is a society that is willfully plugging their ears to the Word of God. And so there's a famine. There's a famine in the land. And it's getting worse and worse. And we see that in the behavior of people in our society. Society as a whole, and then in the lives of individuals. And if you spend some time thinking about it, I think that it becomes very clear that's what's happening. So don't forget that a great book you can read, a book, again, it's an easy read, it flows well, and I think it's the information you're reading, you're not reading, it's not like reading a documentary. It's not a novel, but I think that it's intriguing, and so it'll draw you in, and you'll learn a great deal from it. It'll give you a great new perspective on things, and so I think that you will really enjoy that. So again, remember that if God was to be silent and just leave mankind to himself, leave man to his own invention, so to speak, to our own thoughts, man, we're in trouble. And again, as I said, we're seeing signs of that. So here, back in Romans, God not only has given to the Jew his words and the information contained, he had entrusted the word to their safekeeping. They were to be guardians and custodians of the word. They had the knowledge. They were to make it known. They were to be God's spokesman. They were to be God's representatives. So the Jew had a definite advantage. They had immediate access to what God had said. They weren't ignorant of God's desires. They weren't ignorant of his wisdom, of his knowledge. All that knowledge should have led them early on to repentance and to seek salvation from God, because they would have understood it first and right away. But it only led to pride and false confidence. Instead of studying what the Bible said and absorbing it, it was like, look what God gave us. Yeah, we're special because we have this. And they were protecting it physically, which was part of what they were to do. But they weren't applying it to themselves. They weren't reading it as a people in need themselves, the Word of God. They were using that position as being one that had raised them up to where somehow it didn't apply to them. Back to the illustration I used before about my sons and playing football and coaching them. This has happened in some situations where a coach has a son who, let's say he's the quarterback. And so the son believes that because his father's the coach, he doesn't have to practice as hard. He doesn't have to study the playbook. He doesn't have to work as hard. So instead of trying harder and really gleaning the information his father can give him and understanding that he needs to be coached like everyone else, he then takes pride in this relationship and lords it over the rest. And of course, he's the worse for it, and he won't be successful. And here, the Jews, they were prideful. They had this false confidence, thinking that they were saved, perhaps, and they weren't. So again, that then leads to this question, another question that Paul raises, again, as he plays chess against himself, he raises the question that a skeptic would raise. And so the question is this: so then, what if some, that's some of the Jews, didn't believe? They didn't believe in God. Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? That was, God was being faithful to Israel, and he was being faithful to his promises to Israel. But if a lot of them just didn't believe in God, then is his faithfulness a wasted effort by God? Well, he's going to answer that. So again, we know that God's made many promises to the Jews. And so if they're faithless and they don't believe in God, would that nullify what God had said? Would it make, again, his faithfulness useless? Would it negate those things? And of course, the answer is certainly not. It will not. It is unthinkable. That is an impossible suggestion. Now, I do know that if you have a King James Bible, it might be New King James as well. If you have an American version, I think that's 1901, the American version, they have God forbid. It's not communicating the wrong thing, but the word God's not in the manuscripts. So you really shouldn't write that. Paul is just emphatically saying that's impossible. You don't have to say God forbid to make it stronger. It's already in the strongest terms possible. And so what he wants us to remember is that God's unconditional promises do not depend upon the faithfulness of man. Okay? If God's promises to us were dependent upon us being faithful, then nobody would be saved. Because even when we get saved, we're not faithful. We're unfaithful often. We still sin, sometimes often. And so if God's promises of salvation was dependent upon me or upon you, it's over. So God has made some covenants with Israel that are conditional. Israel, you do this, I do this. You obey, I bless. You disobey, I curse. That's a conditional covenant. But then there are some unconditional covenants. And what that simply means, unconditional, doesn't mean that the Jews didn't have any obligations. They had obligations. But God fulfilling his promise wasn't depending upon them doing what they were supposed to do. God was going to do what he was going to do no matter what. So, for example, he was going to, he talked about preserving the land for them and giving the land, and he would bless them living in the land he was going to give them. And there were times they were out of the land, but they will always ultimately end up in the land because it's God's unconditional promise to Abraham. It's unconditional. And that's why you see this thread throughout the Bible of the faithful remnant of God, or the faithful remnant of the Jewish nation. There's always a group, sometimes a small group of believers that believe the promises of God. And God says that the nation of Israel is going to inherit the land, and they're going to live in the land, and they're going to live in safety and peace, and they're going to prosper and all those things. That's an unconditional promise of God. He's going to make that happen. When it comes to our salvation, when we believe in Christ, we are forgiven of all of our sin, past, present, and future. Our getting saved and remaining saved is not dependent upon us. It's dependent upon Him. It's His strength, His goodness, His grace that saves us and keeps us. I am sealed by His Spirit till the day of salvation. That sealing is not dependent as long as I live in obedience. Because the first time I disobey, it's over. So what's important there again is that God is going to keep His promises regardless. It doesn't mean that we don't have any obligations. And it also doesn't mean that God overlooks the sin of others and that He's not going to judge their sin. Because that's going to happen. So again, Romans 3, Paul says, "Let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words, and you may overcome when you are judged." So again, may you be declared or shown to be righteous. God, may God be shown to be righteous. May it be revealed that He is victorious. May it be made manifest that God is vindicated when you're judged. What will be revealed is that every man is a liar, and that God is the one who is always true and always about the truth. That's what Paul is emphasizing there in that passage. Now, when Paul raises the question from his imaginary opponent, he is communicating that to raise this question is also to accuse God of unrighteousness. In other words, if a sinner seeks to justify himself, he's accusing God of unrighteousness or injustice. God is never unjust. God may show mercy, but He's never unjust. So there's a quote in this passage from Psalm 51. It's David's prayer of confession. This is when he had been caught, and it had been revealed that he had sinned with Bathsheba. So I want to read to you just the first four verses and hear what he says. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. So David had been enlightened. His sin had been revealed to him, and he had come to understand that he had sinned and that he had no ground to stand on to make a plea as to his innocence, that God was not in any way unjust in what He was doing to him, that God was perfectly right. And so he wants to make clear that as he prays, and those who will read his prayer will see that God is just. So Paul quotes from this passage, and he is saying that whatever man may do, God always does that which is right. God is consistent that way. Now, there is a difference in the wording between Psalm 51 and the way Paul quotes it here in Romans 3. So let's look at that just for a moment, and then we'll wrap it up. So in Psalm 51, in verse 4, it says that you, that's God, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. So when God judges, he'll be found to be just. But in Romans, it says that you, God, may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. In other words, it's like someone is judging God. Someone is making a determination about God's character based on what He's doing. So there's a difference there. One, God is judging. The other, God's being judged. So what gives with that? Well, even though the wording is different, They are employing different ends of a trial. And the idea is that in it, God will clearly be seen as right. So when God judges, He is blameless, and it'll be clear to everyone that He's just. So God is right. If it's the other way, where people are looking at what God is doing and they're coming to a determination about God. They'll say, yeah, God is right. He's righteous. He's blameless. So the exact same conclusion is made, no matter which end of the trial, so to speak, that you come in on, when God takes his action. And so that's what Paul's getting at. He's looking at different angles here, trying to help us to understand what's taking place and to see again the greatness of God. The world will have to admit, if the world evaluates what God has done, that when he comes to judge, they will see it, or in their evaluation, when all the facts are in, they will see it, and they will have to admit to it that God is just and that God is blameless. So when you read the Old Testament and you look at the history, no matter how often Israel is unfaithful, God is faithful. In fact, their unfaithfulness reveals how incredible and good and faithful God is. And that is a great reminder to us today in the day and age we live in. Because of the isolation and the restrictions from COVID and all the things that are going on, it's easy for us to go to a dark place. It's easy for us to become discouraged. Easy for us to feel out of touch with God because we feel out of touch with other people. Our loneliness is kind of highlighted. Maybe our sin is highlighted. A lot of bad things can go on. And so we need to remember that no matter what's taking place, God is faithful. He's not going to ever forget us, ever. In spite of Israel's failure, God's purposes were never hindered. God's work in you, God's work in me are not going to be hindered by this or by our sin or by anything else. So we're going to look at that starting next week. We're going to take a look at that first because Paul raises a question about that. Because God, once again, by this imaginary skeptic, God's going to be accused of being unjust. He's going to be accused of being evil. And we're going to see how that scenario plays out today. Maybe some of the encounters you've had with others, people have, maybe they didn't intend to do this, but on one hand, I guess you could say they are, trying to find fault with God in their reasoning. So we'll take a hard look at that and see if there's any ground for that, and then see what the scripture has to say. But I trust that you'll be encouraged and that you will remember the words of the words of scripture, and that you will recognize that God is faithful. He's faithful to his promises. He is just and blameless, and regardless of what we do, and regardless of what is going on, and regardless of how we feel, God will never leave us alone. He will never forsake us. He will never abandon us. Our salvation is secure. Our relationship with him is secure. When we pray, he will hear us and he will answer us. And when it comes time for us to pass on from this life, he will receive us to himself, and nothing will change that. And so I trust that that will give you great comfort as you think about the things that we've been talking about in the book of Romans. So let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your goodness and grace and love. We thank you, Father, again, for the strong words of the book of Romans. We thank you, Father, for the truth that has been borne out by Paul. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to absorb the truth, to understand the truth, to apply the truth to our life, to our thinking. We pray, Lord, that it will affect us very deeply. I pray, Lord, that you would cement these truths deep into our hearts and minds. The Father, we would think about them often, that we will be led and directed by what your word says. We pray that we would receive the spiritual, psychological, emotional help and comfort that we need from your word. We pray, Lord, that your presence in our life will give to us that sense of certainty, and that we'll be able to face an uncertain world with a sense of calm and a sense of purpose. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness, and we ask that you would help us to be as faithful to others as you've been to us. And that, Father, more importantly, that we will be faithful in declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that we will do so with great compassion, because the world is in desperate need of Christ. They are in just as desperate need as we were when we were first hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we thank you again for your patience and your love. And we do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.